What are we dashing through Deuteronomy at this point in time? Well, everything's relative, isn't it? Moses continues to give the children of Israel instruction as it relates to God's will for their lives prior to entering into the Promised Land. This three-sermon series on obedience, we pick it up again here in chapter 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. There are no shortage of prophets today, are there? There are no shortage of dreamers of dreams. There is no shortage of people who will authoritatively speak for God and declare themselves to be the mouthpiece of God. And it has been my observation in the body of Christ that there is perhaps nothing more powerful, even among God's people, as a sentence that is prefaced with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." It seems to me as if the overwhelming majority of the body of Christ, upon hearing those words, literally lets down their entire guard at a time in which they ought to be more discerning than ever as it relates to what is being said. Jesus said that in the last days, false prophets would abound, and surely they do abound. And so when someone says that they speak for God, even if they say, "I speak for God, and I will attempt now to validate that particular claim with a sign or a wonder," even if they're able to do signs and wonders, they're not to be believed if they don't match the criteria that God gives here in His Word. I think it's also important for us to remember as God's people that God is not the only one that does signs and wonders on the face of this planet. Satan is very powerful, and God allows him to operate within a certain perimeter that fits within God's plan, but he is able to do the supernatural. And just because the supernatural occurs does not necessarily mean that God has done it. There must be, when there is a work of the Holy Spirit, it will always match the Word of God. It will never violate the Word of God, the revealed will of God through His Word. And the second thing is, it will always testify of Jesus. It will never point us away from Jesus. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will come to testify of me. Not to testify of Calvary Chapel of Modesto, not to testify of the Pope, not to testify of some religious leader, not to testify of some organization, not to testify of any of those things that we oftentimes think are so important that surely God is very concerned about all of those things. He is concerned about lifting up His Son. He's concerned about people entering into salvation through His Son and growing in their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what He's concerned with. And so these prophets and these dreamer of dreams, He says, if they come and He gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, wow, of which He spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them." He does the sign and wonder after He's told you He's going to do it, and now He tries to draw you after, following after someone or something other than the God of the Bible. He says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." And that means don't buy their books either. "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul." It's very, very interesting to me that God says this as it relates to revealing or testing a person's heart. It tests a person's heart, not so that God will know what's in their heart. He knows everything that's in every one of our hearts. But so that the individual can know what is in their heart. False prophets are perhaps the most dangerous to the person who has a divided heart. It's a dangerous thing to have a divided heart. makes me very vulnerable to false prophets and dreamer of dreams. It makes me vulnerable to people who will speak what I want them to speak to me. Makes me vulnerable to those who will speak what I want to hear. They say, what itches my ears. Oh, yes. Oh, no. A little to the left. A little to the... Oh. Oh, man. Oh, oh, oh. I have a Cocker Spaniel at home. She loves to have her ears rubbed. And so do people, theologically. A lot of times, it's very... They love it. And yet, it's a great danger to the divided heart. And oftentimes, it's a revealer of the divided heart. Not to God, but to the person, because of how easily they fall prey to this kind of person. So anyone that says anything that draws you toward the worship of anyone or anything other than the true and the living God, hey, you're dealing with a false prophet. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Nothing... The Holy Spirit will never violate His Word. He's authored this Word, and if somebody says anything that violates the Word of God, then God says, listen, that's not me at work. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so you shall put away the evil from your midst. Gollikins, Grandpa. Put him to death. Seems kind of heavy, doesn't it? And every time I see this kind of thing in the Old Testament, there's something that God knows more clearly than I know. And there's something about my life that doesn't understand the seriousness of the stakes of whatever it is that God is warning us about. The most important relationship that any person has, any Christian has, is their relationship with God. Eternity is tied to it. The consequences are huge. I've never seen hell. I don't know that I ever will see hell. Certainly not as a partaker. Any confusion here? But I don't know, as one who stands at the white throne judgment, not to be judged, but as one who witnesses that entire scene, I don't know what we'll see as it relates to the eternal lake of fire. I don't know that we'll see anything. I don't know. But I do know that God has seen the eternal lake of fire. And I do know that God knows how serious it is when a person, and the words are so key there in verse 5, because he has spoken in order to turn you away. Give me your attention. When someone comes along with the desire and the intent to pull a person away from their walk with Jesus Christ, there is hardly anything more serious than that on the face of this planet. Very serious. In fact, Jesus spoke in Mark, and it's repeated in some of the other Gospels, and he says, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that's what one of these false prophets would do, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I don't know if you've ever swam with a millstone. You ever tried to do that? I like life jackets and millstones. You see, in Israel, the millstones that they had were, I mean, these things were huge. They weighed hundreds of pounds. You could hardly tread water with them. It just wouldn't happen. Even in the Dead Sea, if you had a dead duck, it'd take you right to the bottom. And so he warns of this. He warns of the person who would willfully stumble a person away from relationship with God and the seriousness of it. And he says, in the end, from my vantage point, how I see it, it would be better that that person had a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the Mediterranean Sea than what is going to come down. Serious business. It's a heavy thing to speak for the Lord. It's a heavy thing to say, thus saith the Lord, and follow it with something. There's tremendous casualness today as it relates to those things. There's tremendous casualness today to take this word and to just make it say whatever I want to make it say, or to emphasize what I want it to emphasize and to de-emphasize what I want to de-emphasize. And it's serious business. It was only a handful of years ago when they had the huge School of the Prophets thing that was happening in Kansas City and all of that. They were developing prophets for the last days. And they discovered that not all of the prophets were right all of the time. They didn't, when they spoke for the Lord, that what they were saying wasn't coming to pass. Well, what do you do with that kind of a dilemma? Well, they decided what to do. They would do is that they would give these prophets degrees. So you would be a certain degree prophet if you got 90% of your prophets right, prophecies right. You'd be another degree prophet if you got 80%, 70%, 60%, 50%. Well, this looks a little, I don't know what kind of margins God has as it relates to here, but it seems a little tighter than that. It doesn't seem like he operates that way. And so it's one thing for someone to say something wrong, as maybe we're growing in a spiritual gift or something, and say, hey, you know, I missed the boat on that, but I didn't stumble anybody or pull anyone away from the Lord. It's another thing to continually be wrong and then somehow justify it by giving myself some kind of a degree as a prophet. The point is this. It's serious to speak for the Lord. It's serious to say, thus saith the Lord. And it's very serious if my intent is to pull people away from the Lord by using those terms. If your brother, verse 6, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you. Well, apparently there's vulnerability as it relates to close friends and family in terms of being pulled away from the Lord. And they say, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. In other words, God says, if they call you to go worship some other gods anywhere on the face of the planet, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. In other words, if you have heard the prophecy, then you are part of the judicial system as it related to this. You couldn't have other people put him to death. You had to be involved in the process. And afterwards the hand of all of the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God. Again, you see the seriousness of it. Anyone that would seek to entice one of God's people away from him, very serious. The Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So, the purpose of this, so all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as is among you. Ah, such wickedness. And so I let the word search my heart. Do I view that as wickedness? Enormous pressure as it relates to ecumenical movement in the body of Christ, some of it healthy, some of it not healthy. Some of it based upon non-compromise, some of it based upon compromise. And I have to be careful of the fact that not only is the secular world out there working 24 hours a day to conform me into the image of the world, but so too does the religious world. And everything gets redefined until I become the proverbial frog that gets boiled in the pot of water. There is that frog, again, as we've spoken in recent weeks. You throw the frog in a pot of boiling water, he jumps out, he immediately knows the danger. But put him in a cool pot of water. And then begin to turn the heat up slowly, and he'll boil to death in that pot. As long as it's done over a long enough period of time and slowly enough. And so here, God says, this is a great wickedness, and I need the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to remind me of the seriousness of the wickedness of this kind of thing. He says, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, certain corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, gods whom you have not known. Then you shall inquire, number one, search out, number two, and ask diligently. A very thorough investigation is to be made as it relates to the charge. The charge is this, that there is a city that is exporting evil. That there is a city that is exporting evil on such a level that it is attempting to undermine the faith of God's people and God's standard in the land. Now, I know that we have to use our imaginations here. This is very difficult for us to ever imagine that there would actually be a city that would become known for exporting evil, or out of which would come that which is a continual stream of that which has the purpose of undermining the faith of God's people. But if there were such a thing, God said it ought to be investigated thoroughly to make certain that such an abomination was committed among you. The abomination, a strong word from God's vantage point. And you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, its livestock, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all of its plunder for the Lord your God, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Ah, so we get a little bit of insight into how he sees things as it relates to chapter 13. He says, when a city would be destroyed for those purposes, when a city becomes known for exporting evil and unrighteousness. And he says, when it would be overthrown in the land, no one was to touch the loot. In other words, among his people, when he called them to be his means of judgment upon that city, he never wanted their motives to become impure. He didn't want them to be involved in the chastening process of the Lord for the sake of what they would get out of the city, but their motives were to be pure, and they were to reflect that what they were doing in obedience to God in representing a holy God. Chapter 14. You are the children of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourself. Okay with me. Nor shave the front of your head. It's another easy one for the dead. This was the mourning rites of the pagans of the land that they were going into. This is how they did it. They would cut themselves, and in their mourning, they would shave the front of their heads, and God says, don't do that. We don't sorrow as the world sorrows. And the reason is, he tells us that they weren't to do that, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And you shall not eat any detestable thing. Again, an easy command as it relates to commands. These are the animals which you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. So he's going to talk about the animals that are clean to eat and the animals that are unclean. You may eat every animal as long as it has these two characteristics. Number one, that has cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud, number two, among the animals. So that was the standard. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these, the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves. they are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, and you shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. And so this is a part of the Levitical law for the children of Israel. We're told that we can eat all things as long as we receive it with thanksgiving. And as long as it's been bled. These dietary laws are very, very interesting in that, number one, we have learned down through the ages the importance of these dietary laws just as it relates to the dangers of some of these animals in terms of food preparation. It was just sanitary. It was just best in order that disease would not overtake God's people. I'm also personally convinced that there are reasons that he tells them not to eat some of these animals, and the reason is kept entirely a secret unto himself. I don't have the slightest idea. How's that for a title of a book? I don't have the slightest idea. An autobiography by Damien Kyle. Man. But so much that he keeps to himself, and we don't know, we may never know, we may find out some things once we go to be with him. And these you may eat of all that are in the waters as it relates to fish. You may eat all that have fins, so they have to have fins and they have to have scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat, for it is unclean to you. No dolphins, fins, but no scales. Got the idea? Okay. Verse 11. Okay. Got that all right? Okay. All clean birds you may eat. Never met a clean bird. But I mean, it's a little different than that. Some of you have birds, I'm sure. I don't know who you should write about that comment. But these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds. Every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, no problem, and the hawk after their kinds. The little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, I guess, I don't know, hoopoe? I don't know, you tell me. You tell me. And the bat. All right, never tempted on a bat. Every creeping thing, we're talking about insects now, that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. I can see the wisdom behind that. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Your ox just falls dead out in the field. Typically they die of things, and so there's a reason probably related to it. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Got an ox for you right over here. Oh, sure, she's a little bloated. He's a little bloated. Yeah. You just puncture them, you know, and they just stick them right back down to size. Now, you read that kind of thing, and it can appear as if God is giving his people an opportunity to shaft other people. But that's not what he's doing here. Here's what he's saying. Once an animal has died in the field, there's no way you can bleed it now properly for it to be kosher. And so the surrounding nations, they had no problems, and they had no such law upon them as it related to that. So there would be no problem for them to slaughter an animal like that and go ahead and make use of it. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, in case you had thought about that. I mean, you read some of this stuff and you just go, You know, now I want to. I had never thought about doing it. It's the junior high kid in me. Why? What happens? I remember when I was in elementary school, the fire marshal came to school to instruct us on what not to do. Household safety, as it related to fire. He said, never, ever put hairspray on your hair when you're smoking a cigarette. Well, none of us smoked then, and none of us were using hairspray. But he took a Bic lighter, and then he took some hairspray. In those days, it was perhaps different from today, and he went, shh. We couldn't wait to get home. We could not wait to get home to do that in our house. Almost lit the whole bathroom on fire. I put an ashtray in my tub at home because we learned that alcohol burnt. We learned all kinds of neat things there. And I put this glass ashtray in there and I filled it up with alcohol and I lit it on fire. Poof, you know, right in there, in the bathroom. House was a dump anyway. And of course the heat broke the ashtray and this stuff just flowed right down the drain. And the whole tub in the drain is on fire now. Where are we here? Oh, things. So you wonder about some of these things that you're told not to do. But the interesting thing about this was a Canaanite fertility rite. And the Canaanite religion was grossly immoral, and this was part of their rite, and God said, don't do that. And apparently it so permeated their culture that there would be a danger that they would do that. Now, the verse is very, very interesting because it gives us insight into what the Jewish teachers did to the Word of God as they began to just encumber it with their interpretations and their laws. God had told them not to do this. You don't take a young goat and take the milk of the mother and then boil the meat from that baby goat in its mother's milk. You don't do that. So today, a Orthodox Jew will never eat meat and cheese together. You go to Israel and a dairy product is served during a meal, it will not be served with meat. If meat is served, there'll be no dairy products. And so an Orthodox Jew, kosher Jew, will never take and have a cheeseburger because you've got the cheese and you've got the meat. And could happen, maybe that calf that hamburger patty came from, that's on that hamburger, came from the cow that was milked for the milk that made the cheese. And so now here you are boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. And so they would, to this day, will not mix those things, and that law is based upon that verse. And it gives you an idea of how much was added to the Word of God in terms of interpretation to where nobody could even see God in it anymore. And that's why Jesus denounced it. Not the Word of God, but the interpretations that made it so cumbersome. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So God speaks to them, tithing a 10% of their increase year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, ultimately Jerusalem, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's the key to the passage. That's the key focus there as it relates to the establishing of the tithe. God wanted to be acknowledged among His people as it related to His provision in their life. And it was an expression on the part of the people of their dependence upon him in the giving of their tithes. No Christian should ever give of their tithes and their offerings out of manipulation or out of being told that God is broke. God needs you like he's never needed you before. God's broke. You know, these summer months are tough on God up there, and everything's a little bit tight for him, and so he needs you like he's never needed you before. And this idea that he's broke, or that he's established the tithes and the offerings because he needs it. The fact of the matter is that God has established the system of tithes and offerings not because he needs it, but because we need it. It's for us. It's not for him. And it's for us in order that we may learn to fear the Lord our God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or let's say you have a bumper crop of wheat, you know, and you're going to carry this to Jerusalem. It's going to be heavy, and you just don't have the ability to get it there. Or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, and take the money in your hand, it's a lighter load, go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, where the priest would offer the sacrifices, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, in other words, buying animals or buying the wheat or grains for the offerings, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So a portion of the offering would be given to the priests, a portion of it would be burnt up, and a portion of it would be given back to the worshiper, so that he could enjoy a meal with his household there at the temple. And you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So God's concern for the poor, God's concern for those who served him and were dependent upon the offerings of the Lord as it related to their support, and his promise to bless those who were generous to the poor. Chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may require it, but your hand shall release what is owed by your brother, except when there be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. So every 7 years, you lend something to a brother, then at the seventh year, hey, he would be released from that obligation. You think, gosh, I'd keep you from lending, wouldn't it? Say, gosh, why would God set up something like that? One of the reasons that I think that God set it up, number one, he knew he was going to prosper these people. The other thing is he wanted them to look upon themselves as a nation, as a family, in a particular way. It's not them and us, but we. We see the same thing reinforced in the prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples, our Father, which are all the personal pronouns being plural. And so the importance of reinforcing that. But I think that one of the reasons that he establishes this release of debt for the poor is in order to protect the poor from being oppressed by the rich. And one of the reasons that he requires that the rich freely release the poor at the seven-year period is in order that the rich would be freed from the temptation to oppress. And it's a strong temptation. It's a strong temptation both ways. Very strong temptation. And so he's working among his people. He wants to protect them from being oppressed, but he also wants to protect them from becoming oppressors. And it's very easy, whether one has a position in the place of what the world would call the haves or the have-nots, to fall prey to something that greatly divides a people. And every 7 years, everything would go back to level. And people could start from there. Tremendous wisdom in it, in terms of how God set it up among his people. It's interesting to me that he tells them in that verses 4 and 5, I love it, he says, to do this as it relates to the poor, or as it relates to the person who's borrowed from you, except when there be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land. And then he goes on in verse 5 and speaks how that blessing will occur, by their simple obedience to his word. In other words, he said, there's going to be times in your history where you are going to virtually uniformly obey me. And when you do that, there will be such prosperity that there'll be no poor to be found in your land. All found in obedience to God's word. I think that it's going to be very, very fascinating in the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign, where the Bible says, for those of us as Christians, we're going to reign with him. But at the end of the thousand-year reign, which follows the great tribulation, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, but Jesus is going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And I think it's going to be fascinating what he brings out of this earth that we cannot for the life of us, because of the desire to oppress, because of greed and self, cannot seem to manage in a way that would allow the resources to meet the needs of people so that there wouldn't be the poor. And there are many people who are poor just by their own choices. There are many that are poor, not of their own choices, but a lot of people make choices that put them in those places, and they choose that lifestyle, and there's a consequence related to it. But in the millennial reign, Jesus is going to reign, and there will be no arguments against how he does things, how he handles things. And I think it'll be fascinating to see how much can come out of this planet when it is properly managed, and he is the one that is going to properly manage it. He tells them that if they obey, God will bless them, he says in verse 6. And the characteristic of their blessing will be that that they will lend to many nations. That's a good sign for a nation, when they're a nation that has such an abundance that they lend to other nations. It's a dangerous sign for a nation at the end of the verse when he says that if they don't obey, then you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. It's a dangerous thing when other nations are reigning over you. Something's gone haywire. And it's interesting that the United States of America, just in the last 12 years or so, has gone from being the greatest lending nation on the face of the planet to the greatest debtor nation in the entire world and in the history of mankind. Something's wrong. Something's very, very wrong. And you look at our country, can create great anxiety for Christians. Personally, I am thankful. I am not overjoyed over the hardship that looks like will be our portion if the Lord tarries. But I'm thankful for my children and for my children's children, if that's the case, that they will not be absorbed or duped by what our generations have been duped by in terms of the folly of their own wisdom and where they choose to put their time and their lives. It will not be a disaster for this nation to be humbled. It's interesting, as it relates to the Bible, that when an invasion occurs of Israel that's recorded in the book of Ezekiel, that there is no mention of the United States of America in the Bible as it relates to being a significant player in the last days. You look at that, and a few years ago, about 10 years ago, people used to look and say, man, what's going to have to happen? Maybe it's a nuclear exchange between the United States and the Soviet Union, and we lose, and thus we become powerless as it relates to being able to stop an invasion by some group of nations there in Europe and what is the former Soviet Union. And yet today we can just look at it and say, what has to happen in the United States of America for it to cease to be a superpower is it just needs to keep on doing what it's doing. It just needs more time. You need a very strong private sector to support a defense and to support a military. And maybe God doesn't want our military dominating the whole world. I'm not talking about Haiti or anything like that. But the point is that God is moving on His plan. Everything's right on schedule as it relates to the last days. And we have become a servant. We have become, essentially, in a very real way, our country has become an economic colony where we are used in the production of materials, our resources in terms of plants, in terms of education of the people, that is used for the profit of other peoples, and then that profit is taken to other lands. The United States of America, in a very real way, has not woken up to the fact of how far we have fallen. And the reason is a moving away from the Lord. And so these are the characteristics. He says when things are healthy, when these other things characterize them as a nation, something's very, very wrong. God doesn't desire His people to be ruled over. He says in verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his wildest dreams and his need, whatever he needs. Isn't that interesting? God instructs the children of Israel as it relates to their attitude toward the poor. I've pastored this church for over 9 years. In fact, this is the only church I've pastored. Such a resume. And I think in 9 years I have heard just about every con for money that you can hear as it relates to being a church. And they've gotten me a few times. Oh, boy. Crafty. Carefully laid plans. Man. I mean, they just whipped me. They chose the time to come in when I couldn't verify their story. They knew Pastor Chuck, and they knew all kinds of people all over, and you know, they get me a little bit. I've been stung a few times. And other times I haven't been stung. And it's a real challenge at times not to become hard-hearted towards everyone when those kinds of things happen and when they happen regularly. There is a group of people in our society, and it's very hard to differentiate between the two. But there are an awful lot of people who are what the Bible would call in the book of Proverbs slothful. They are simply lazy. And they want to live off of somebody else. And they spend all of their time endeavoring to do that. My old boss at the phone company, he used to have a thing on his desk where we would come in and report in at the end of the day, and the little coffee coaster said, it takes less time to do the job right than to come in and explain why you didn't do it right. There's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of people who are just purely slothful. But there's a lot of people who are, and they are poor as a result. But there are a lot of people who work very hard, and hard as they work, they're still poor. And you know, sometimes the challenge is to differentiate that, because you will open the storehouse to the person who's trying, but you don't reinforce in the person who is manipulating that kind of sin. But for the poor, the person who's trying, that are in our midst, the importance of opening our hand wide as it relates to their needs. And in a very real way, I don't want to keep going into the federal government, but in a very real way, what was implemented as it relates to the Great Society took positions in our society that God always intended that the church would fill, and fill in a very real way. And so the attitude that they were to have towards the poor, there was to be compassion, they were to be willing to help out, to give them what was necessary, sufficient for their needs. And he says in verse 9, beware lest there be a wicked thought. Oh my, what could be a wicked thought? In your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin against you. Oh, wait a second. Whoa, wait a second. Is this the sixth year, 8 month? And you're asking me for $100? No way. You'll never get it back to me in 4 months. Forget it. Wow, pretty crafty, buddy. Whew. Not supposed to be that way. Not supposed to be that way. I had a guy ask me for money just a couple of days ago. He asked for me for money in the wrong place. I'm really a soft touch, actually. But he asked me for money, and he was standing in front of a liquor store. It just didn't look good to me. Now, I wasn't at the liquor store, mind you. I was at a business that was... there's a business right next door to it. But that's what he was asking. You know, it's obvious he was doing a thing, trying to raise a little money and that kind of thing. So I'm not going to help him out in that. That's not what God is talking about, to reinforce people in sin or in their bondages. But people who are poor. And, you know, one of the blessings I'll tell you about that blesses my heart as a pastor of this fellowship is the way that people really reach out to one another. Because, you know, we're all... I don't know about you, but I think most of us are about, if not poor, about a fire away or a thrown rod away from being poor. So we really need each other. And so this was just the taking care of one another. And you shall surely give him, verse 10, to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give it to him. You don't want to grit your teeth. All right, it's a Christian thing to do. Here's your $10. I don't want to ever see you again. For this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. God is saying, in effect, as it relates to giving to the poor, you'll never outgive me. He says, I will bless you. And that word bless you is repeated 5 times through this chapter. In other words, God is saying, share. But share out of the knowledge of how richly we've been blessed. How good God has been to us. For the poor will never cease from the land. There'll always be opportunity. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to the poor, and your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And so here is a bond slave. You could, if he sold himself to you and he became your servant, if he was a Hebrew, he could only serve you for the 7 years. He was to be released on the seventh year. And so when he was released from you, hey, you don't send him out with the rags on his back, or you don't send him out with, you know, the Bert and Ernie slippers that he's wearing on out the door to try and make it. Why? Because you've sent him out dirt poor now again. How's he going to eat that night? He needs a little time to find a job. He needs a little room for things to work out for him. Otherwise, what's he going to do? He's just going to walk right down the street and sell himself for another 7 years to the first person who will take him, because he has no means to break out from the cycle. And so God says, listen, I want someone who wants to break out of that to have an opportunity to do that. Supply them with something so that they can get on their feet and get rolling independently, so they don't have to sell themselves as a slave. Wonderful mercy and wisdom in the Word of God. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do this thing today. The compassion that is to be the motivation for doing these things among those who have things to bless the poor with is to be the realization that God is not asking me to do anything for someone else that he has not already done for me. And I've been the partaker. And I would be just like that person in that situation apart from God's deliverance and from God's blessing in my life. He keeps us very, very close to where the rubber meets the road. And all of this, so practical, keeps us from moving from that place. And if it happens that he says to you, I'll not go away from you. You can release me. He served him for the 6 years, now being released on the seventh year. And the servant says, I don't want to go away from you because he loves you and your house. Since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your maidservant you shall do likewise. And so here is the bond slave that we see Paul speaking about in the New Testament. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos, and it means a bond servant, and it is in reference to this, where a person has been serving his master, and in serving him, he grows to love his master. And he realizes, this is the greatest life. I want to live for you. I want to give my life to you. And so because he loves his master, he gives his life to his master, and the decision that he makes is a decision that will impact him for the rest of his life. He makes it because he loves his master, and the length of his commitment is forever. And so they would go to the temple, they would take an awl, put it through the lobe of his ear, put an earring on his ear, and it indicated that he was someone's doulos. And that's how Paul saw himself. He served Jesus because he loved him. You're the greatest. Who else am I going to serve? And the duration of the commitment is forever. He shall be your servant, verse 17, forever. Verse 16, because he loves you. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you. Oh boy, lost a good servant. Man, he was a good one. Hate to lose him. Boy, really bummed about that. For he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. In other words, you got twice the work out of him you would have gotten out of a hired servant, God says. So don't be bummed. You did all right. And then God says, then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Don't worry about it. I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. Those were for God. The firstborn were God's. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year, presumably as it related to the sacrifices that were offered annually, year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is any defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. In other words, God says, listen, when you give me a sacrifice, give me the best. Why? Because he's given me the best to sacrifice. Everything I have has come from him, and now I'm going to give him something to try and cheat him. God says, no, don't do that. Bring the best to me. You have the best because I've given you the best. And it's so important. There can be a tendency, can't it? You're a little stingy sometimes as a Christian. Now look at how much God has blessed me with. That's wonderful. Rich, full blessings in my life, in every way. Look at that new couch that God has blessed me with. Oh, it's wonderful. Look how big and full and thick the cushions are. Look how comfy I look in it. And look how comfy it is. What should I do with my old couch? It's missing three cushions, tattered on both arms. Oh, I know. I'll give it to the church. I'll give it to God. That's what I'll do with it. Like God gets all excited about that. Ah, another tattered couch. Yippee. That's super. Where will we put it in the building? Oh, how exciting for us. He says, don't do that. It's funny how we can get stingy with God like it's our stuff. He says, don't do it. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it. And so these offerings, they couldn't be offered as an offering. They were free to eat simply as meat at their household, as if it were a gazelle or a deer, only you should not eat its blood. It should be properly bled. You should pour it on the ground like water.